The scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Joshua, chapter 6. You'll find that on page 230 in your pew Bible. Again, Joshua, chapter 6. I'll be reading the entire chapter. Hear the word of our God. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. And then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on. And they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the seventh day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. And then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out from there, the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. This again is the word of our God. I invite you to stand again before we go into the preaching of the word. We're going to sing a hymn of preparation, "Speak, O Lord." You'll find this again in your songbook on page 20. You may be seated. And ask you one more time to turn to the book of Joshua. We're going to continue the story here. Our sermon text is Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. Again, I'll be reading the entire chapter. Hear again the word of our God. "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few.' So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Sherebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Alas, O Lord, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all of the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?' The Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel.' So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' And Achan answered Joshua, 'Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord, and Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and all his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. And then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, brothers and sisters. Father, we thank you for giving us this morning, as part of our worship, another opportunity to hear the preaching of your word. Lord, this is a heavy text. We know that you have revealed it to us. You have provided it for us for our good. We know that there are wonderful things for us in this passage, wonderful truths that we need to learn. And so, Father, we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would use your word as a hammer this morning to break the hardness of our hearts, to teach us what you would have us to learn, and to draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. These are the words of Psalm 66 and verse 3. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. This is how the psalmist describes the Lord. And you can imagine someone saying those words are similar words after having witnessed the Battle of Jericho. The defeat of Jericho is certainly an event that demonstrates the power of God. In fact, I think God actually sets it up this way. It reminds me of the story of Gideon's battle with the Midianites in the book of Judges. You may know that story. The Lord actually tells Gideon that he can't help him to defeat the Midianites because Gideon has too many men. You see, the Lord says that if he causes them to win this battle in this way, that Israel will boast that they did it, that the strength came from them. And so what does he do? He takes Gideon's army of 22,000 men, which is already a tiny army compared to the vast army of the Midianites, and he whittles it down to 300 men. And then God causes those 300 men to be able to defeat them, the vast army of the Midianites, to show Israel that he is their deliverer, that the power to defeat their enemies will come from him. Brothers and sisters, this is exactly what's going on here with the story of Jericho. Think of the unconventional battle plan that's used here. The Lord tells the people they're to march around the city once each day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day they're to march 7 times, and then all they have to do is shout, and what happens? The walls of Jericho come tumbling down. These massive city walls are reduced to rubble. Why does God set it up this way? Think about it for a minute. Not every battle, not every city that the people of Israel go up against does God give them this battle plan. It's only with Jericho. This is the first city that they encounter as they come into the promised land. And why does God set it up this way? He wants to teach them that he will be their deliverer, that he is the God who is mighty to save, and that all these vast nations and peoples that live in Canaan, that they will be defeated by the power of the Lord. Well, brothers and sisters, well, everything I just said is certainly true, and I think it's what this passage teaches. It is fascinating that these chapters that recount the events of Jericho emphasize not only the power of God, but the emphasis is also, and maybe even to a greater extent, on the holiness of God. You see, in the Battle of Jericho and in the subsequent events connected to the sin of Achan, we are confronted not only with the power of God, but as I said, quite possibly in even greater measure, we are confronted in this text with the holiness of God. We see a God in his righteous anger and holiness who is willing to annihilate whole cities and to bring judgment on the sins of his own people. And I think it's important for us to be confronted here with the way this text presents to us the holiness of God. In fact, I think in some way this is a sort of corrective for us. You see, we tend to emphasize the power of God at the expense of the holiness of God. Or to put it another way, we tend to disconnect the power of God from the holiness of God. Think about it for a minute. We want the power of God, don't we? Exercised for our benefit as his people. We like the power of God. But often this is disconnected from any real concern for the holiness of God. Think about it. We want God to heal us. We want God to provide for us. We want God to ordain circumstances in such a way that our plans succeed. In fact, I would say that in our day, in many churches, this is what the gospel has become. It's not a message about sin and about holiness and about God's mercy to us. It's a message about how you can jump through the right hoops so that you can experience the power of God in your life. You see, we love the power of God. We want it to be at work for us. But in many ways, we don't know what to do with the holiness of God, with the way the scripture presents to us a God who is glorious in his holiness. And brothers and sisters, what the story of Jericho presents to us is not just a God who is mighty to save, but a God who is glorious in his holiness. And I think this is actually a text that confronts us with the holiness of God in ways that make us uncomfortable, that upset our modern sensibilities. This is a passage that raises questions that are hard to answer. It forces us to wrestle with things like God's justice and his holy wrath. And I'm going to be up front with you this morning and tell you this, that the goal of my sermon is not to try to answer every question that this text raises. I think that that would be impossible. And I actually think that it would serve only to blunt the real gravity of the message of this text. You know, the goal of my sermon is this, to let the gravity of God's holiness, as it is presented to us here in his word, confront us, that we might see God as he truly is, as a holy God. To reach this goal, I want to do two things this morning. I want to look first at the story with you, the events that take place in this text, particularly to see where we see in these events the holiness of God. And then I'm going to end by having us think about some lessons that a text like this teaches us. So let's begin with the story here. I think there's three main ways here that we see the holiness of God. The first is we see God's holiness in his command to his people to devote Jericho to destruction. You might not have noticed it because we read chapter 6 and then we sung a hymn and then we went back and read chapter 7. But there's this great contrast between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7 here in Joshua. Chapter 6 ends on this note of triumph and celebration. If you look at chapter 6 and verse 27, it says this, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." You see, they had just defeated Jericho. Everything seemed great, and Joshua is confirmed now to be this great leader like Moses. But chapter 7 begins very differently. It begins by revealing right away that there's a problem. You see, God is not pleased. And it becomes clear in verse 1 that this problem is connected to God's command that he gave in chapter 6 that Jericho was to be devoted to destruction. Twice in verse 1 of chapter 7, the language of devoted things is used. We're told that Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. And we're told that Achan took some of the devoted things. And this language of devoted things actually goes back to chapter 6, especially verses 17 to 19, where God had given this clear instruction that everything in Jericho was to be devoted to the Lord for destruction. You see, the only people who were to be saved were Rahab and her family. The only plunder that was to be saved was the gold and silver and bronze that was to go into the treasury of the Lord. You see, the idea was that everything in Jericho belonged to the Lord, and it was either given to his house for service of the Lord, or it was devoted to destruction as an offering of worship to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I think we need to think about for a minute, almost slow down and think about what God has commanded here. He is commanding the annihilation of an entire city. He's commanding total destruction. There is to be no mercy offered by the people of God. It's not just the army that God commanded that was to be wiped out, the fighting men. No, it was civilians as well, what we refer to in our day as non-combatants, women and children, all were to be put to the sword. Brothers and sisters, I think sometimes we have such a storybook view of these events, of the story of Jericho especially, that we don't realize the gravity of God's command here, that what he's commanding is the total destruction of the people of this city. Not long ago, a couple months ago, I read an interesting book called, by the title of They Say We Are Infidels. It's by a woman named Mindy Bells. I think that's how you say her name. She's an editor of World Magazine. And she spent over the last 15 years a lot of time in the countries of Iraq and Syria, and she chronicles meeting people there and their experiences during the wars that have gone on there and the rise of ISIS. It's a rather sobering book to read because a lot of what she chronicles there, the sort of violence that people have suffered, is not even reported in our American news media. I want to be clear here. I'm not comparing the motive for that kind of violence going on in our world today with what's going on here in the book of Joshua. And I'm not comparing the brutality of the violence going on in our world today with what's commanded here in Joshua. But brothers and sisters, I think we've got to wrestle with the reality that this is a violent command on the part of God. This is a bloody command. Think about what God is commanding here, that an entire city of people made in his image, creatures that he made, are to be destroyed. Why is God doing this? What is the reason for such a command? Well, the Bible makes it clear that God is bringing judgment, I would say a kind of final judgment, on the Canaanites for their ongoing brazen and heinous sin and evil. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses tells the people that it's because of the wickedness of these nations that God is driving them out. It wasn't actually even because Israel was so good. It was because of the wickedness of these nations. And in Leviticus chapter 18, the Bible actually lists some of the sins of these nations for which God is driving them out. I think it's interesting, in light of the sort of direction our own culture is going, that many of the sins listed there of these nations were sexual sins. And God warns his people in that passage that they are never, he says, to practice these sort of abominable customs. You see, in God's view, the actions of these nations were deserving of the sentence of death. God, in his holiness, was not going to continually tolerate unholiness. There's two things that it's important that we understand about this command here before we move on. It's, first of all, important to understand that this is not simply a general command that God gives. This is not a command that we can apply to other situations or other periods of history. This is a specific command given at this time that God wanted to reveal his judgment in this way to these people. It's also important to understand that this is not ethnic cleansing. Brothers and sisters, this is sometimes the accusation that is made against the Lord and against the Bible in light of this sort of passage, that the Bible is endorsing here ethnic cleansing. Brothers and sisters, the motive here behind this command is not the eradication of a certain ethnicity. The motive is the eradication of evil. And I think this is proved by two facts. The first is God's saving of Rahab. Think about it for a minute. Rahab is a Canaanite. Rahab is part of the city of Jericho. Rahab has taken part in the actions, the abominable actions of these nations. And yet when Rahab changes her allegiance from those practices of Jericho and turns to trust in the Lord, Rahab is saved. The other reason that it's clear, I think, that this is not a command of ethnic cleansing is because God is willing to bring the same destruction on his own people. We'll look at this more in just a minute, but what's very interesting in chapter 7 is that when Achan's sin is revealed, God says to Jericho that now the nation of Israel is to be devoted to destruction, the very same thing that he said about Jericho. Brothers and sisters, this shows that this is not ethnic cleansing. Rather, it is a holy God putting an end to the unchecked wickedness of man. Well, that's the first place I think we see the holiness of God in his command to devote Jericho to destruction. The second place we see the holiness of God is in the judgment that he brings on his own people, especially when he doesn't go out with their armies so that they're defeated then at the Battle of Ai. In verse 1 here of chapter 7, we're told that the Lord was angry at the people because of Achan's disobedience, particularly his disobedience of God's command that Jericho was to be devoted to the Lord. And right away, what you need to notice, if you look at your text here, is the corporate nature of God's indictment. Look at verse 1 here with me, what the Lord says. He says, the people of Israel broke faith. Think about that for a minute. And then a little later, he says that his anger burned against the people of Israel. If you jump down to verse 11 of this chapter, the Lord says directly that Israel has sinned, he says. Israel has transgressed my covenant. It's interesting because Achan, of course, we know, is the one who sins. And yet God accounts this sin to the whole nation. Achan's sin has contaminated everyone. Achan not only stole the goods of Jericho, Achan robbed the whole nation of their purity before the Lord. And it's because of this sin that God in his holiness is willing to enact judgment on his own people. And what he does is he withdraws his power. He doesn't go out with their armies. You see, after their success in Jericho, of course, they think that the next city, which is Ai, is going to be easy. Joshua sends out spies like he did with Jericho, and they come back and they tell Joshua, the people are few, the whole army doesn't even need to go out. This will be an easy battle. But what happens when they actually go to Ai? The men of Israel are routed. They have to flee. Some are even killed. And what's the reason for this defeat? It's God's holy anger exercised towards his own people for their sin. And how do Joshua and the elders respond? Well, Joshua ends up tearing his clothes, lying prostrate before the ark of God and crying out to God, asking God, why? Why has this happened? Why has God even brought them over to the Jordan if they're simply going to be destroyed by their enemies? Some commentators at this point think that Joshua is unfaithful, that he demonstrates a lack of faith. I don't necessarily agree with that. I think Joshua is right in his response. Joshua is dismayed. He's right to respond this way, to express his fear to God, to even ask God why, because Joshua knows that something has gone horribly wrong. Well, he knows that God is faithful. The events before him make it appear that God has forgotten his promises. Think about it. God had said that he would defeat their enemies, that he would give them this land, but now it looks to Joshua like God has not been true to his word. And if this is the case, brothers and sisters, Joshua knows that it means that Israel has no hope. And what I want you to notice is this, what Joshua says in verse 9. Joshua says that he's not only afraid because the name of Israel will be cut off by all of these nations. But Joshua expresses that he is concerned as well for the name of the Lord. He's concerned for the Lord's glory. He ends verse 9 by saying this, and what will you do, he says, for your great name? Think about what Joshua recognizes, that if Israel is defeated, if they are destroyed, that this injures God's own reputation. Brothers and sisters, in the ancient world, when one city or nation defeated another city or nation, it was assumed that this nation's gods were greater than the other nation's gods. Think about what people are thinking when Israel is defeated at Ai. It looks as if God is weak, that God doesn't really have the power to save his people. And there's a principle behind this that I think is important to understand when it comes to our thinking about the holiness of God, and it's this, that God's holy and righteous character is such that he is even willing to forego and lower his own reputation to discipline his own people for their sin. Think about that for a minute. God is willing to appear weak in the eyes of the world in order to uphold his holiness and to have it ultimately prevail. Brothers and sisters, you know where we see the greatest example of this in Scripture? It's at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. God is willing for his own Son to appear weak and defeated, crucified at the hands of men. Why? So that God could provide for our salvation and uphold his own holiness in punishing sin, and so that ultimately his holiness would prevail. Well, there's one more place I think we see the holiness of God in this text, and it's in God's punishment of Achan and his family. This is the thing that finally ends up causing God to turn away from his anger. In verse 12, God tells Joshua that because of the sin that has taken place, Israel has become devoted to destruction. Again, this is the same language used of the people of Jericho. He tells Joshua that what they must do if they have any hope of this sentence being removed is that they've got to destroy the devoted things among them. And it becomes clear in this text that this means destroying the one who committed this sin and all that he has in the same way that Jericho was destroyed. And I think it's interesting here, if you read this part of the text, that God is the one that's dictating everything that's taking place, the course of events here. God is demanding retribution for the transgressing of his covenant. God is the one who commands the people to consecrate themselves, to prepare to come before him, a holy God. And God himself is the one who singles out the perpetrator, Achan. Brothers and sisters, we should be reminded by this story, and particularly this part, that nothing is hidden from the Lord. You can hide your sin from other people. It's not that hard to do. You can come to church and put on a good face and act like everything's okay. We know how to do this as people. In fact, we're experts at it. But you can't hide your sin from God. God sees into the heart. He sees the mind. He knows every thought and every motive. And while nobody in Israel, not even Joshua, knew who were the perpetrator of this, God knew. And it's God who singles out Achan here. And Achan is told by Joshua that he's to give glory to God by confessing his sin. I think the idea is that in his admitting that he's the one that did this, he shows that God was right, even right and justified in his righteous anger. Joshua and the people, in obedience to God, devote Achan and all that he has, including his family, to destruction. He's taken with all he stole and with his sons and daughters and all his possessions outside the camp. And he's stoned and then he's burned with fire. You see, God in his holiness and his concern for the purity of his people brings on Achan the very same punishment that he brought on the city of Jericho, total destruction. Brothers and sisters, I think this is the part of this passage that's the hardest for us to stomach in some ways. We wonder why Achan's family had to share in his judgment. It seems in some way unjust on the part of God. And I think it could be the case that Achan's children were complicit in his sin. It's hard to believe that he could have done what he did, took all these articles, buried them in his tent without his children or his family seeing what he was doing. the reality is this, we cannot know for sure. The scripture doesn't tell us that his family were in fact co-conspirators. In fact, one could make another argument. They could argue that it's hard to believe that all of Achan's children really knew what he was doing, that they really understood, and that they were part of keeping this sin secret. And yet what is clear in this text is that God thinks this is the right punishment for this sin, that the sentence here fits the crime. And it is not until the aroma of Achan's death reaches the Lord that we're told that he turns away from his anger. Well, what does a passage like this teach us? I think there's a few lessons here. The first one is this. I think this passage teaches us that our fundamental problem as human beings is a moral problem. It's a sin problem. It's a holiness problem. You see, what we have portrayed in this text is the reality of our alienation from God because of our sin. You see, God has given us his righteous and holy law, and we disobey it. God is holy, and we are unholy. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you understand this. If you're a visitor with us this morning, and maybe you don't even know the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope that you begin to grasp this reality, that your fundamental problem is not that you need more money. That would be nice. That's not your fundamental problem. Your fundamental problem is not that you need better relationships or that romantic relationship that you're longing for. Your fundamental problem is not that you need more education or a better job. There's nothing wrong with those things, of course. But it's not as if you had all those things and then your life would be okay. No, your fundamental problem is a moral problem. You see, you are unholy and God is holy. We are Achan. We sin and God is a holy and righteous God. And so we are under his curse. We are devoted to destruction. The second thing I think this passage teaches us related to this is about the solidarity of sin. It teaches us that sin is not a private matter. It's not an individual thing as much as we would like to believe this. As human beings, we are bound to one another. We live in communities and families and nations. And our sin affects those around us. As much as the Bible teaches that we experience the mercy and justice of God as individuals, it equally teaches that we have a corporate identity and responsibility. We are put in positions where we are to act on behalf of others. And our sin affects those that are around us. Think about it for a minute. A father or mother who abuses his or her authority or neglects their authority, wounds their children, and does them great harm. A pastor who acts immorally, damages his congregation and leads them astray. A ruler who is a fool, brings a nation to ruin. And brothers and sisters, this is actually true of all of us. It doesn't matter what your role is in life. We are all given responsibilities where our sin affects others. We are a communal people. It doesn't matter if you're a teacher, a caregiver, some sort of manager, or simply an employee in your job among other employees. You are given responsibilities where you act on behalf of other people, and your sin affects those people that you are called to act on their behalf. The consequences of our sin are almost always experienced by others. You see, sin brings misery and shame and pain, not just on those who commit it, but on entire families and marriages and friendships and church communities. And it is a sobering thought, I think, to think that that others will inherit the fruit of your actions, that those around you, your children especially, will be affected by the choices that you make. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs that if you walk in the fear of the Lord, that you will provide a refuge for your children. They will be blessed. But the Bible equally warns that if you are a person who is not repentant, that you don't take your sins seriously, if you behave like a fool, you will leave a legacy of sorrow and sin that may go on for generations to come. Brothers and sisters, this is why we have to pray and cry out to God
that he would so transform us by his grace through Christ that we would leave a legacy of godliness and growth in Christ rather than a legacy of the sickness of sin. Thirdly, I think a passage like this teaches us about the final judgment. The destruction of the Canaanites and the punishing of Achan are events which foreshadow the coming of God's final judgment. I'm sure you're familiar with movie trailers. We're all familiar with them. They're part of our world today. We see them on our TV. If you watch TV, if you go to actually see a movie in the theater, you got to sit through, I don't know, 50 trailers, it seems like, till you finally get through the movie. You feel like you already watched a movie when the movie starts. What's the purpose of these trailers? They're to give us a glimpse into what that movie's going to be like. They're a preview of coming attraction. Brothers and sisters, these events in Joshua chapter 7 and 6, they function in the very same way. They're a preview not of coming attractions, they're a preview of coming judgment. In a sense, what they are God's final judgment breaking into the present reality of our human existence. And why does God do this? He's warning us that hell is real, that the future day of wrath is real, that God is not going to endlessly allow evil and sin to go unchecked. You see, his holy character demands that evil be eradicated, that sin be punished, and in his timing, this is surely going to come to pass. And this means that we are foolish with all that God reveals in his word about his holiness to think that we will escape if we have not sought the mercy of Christ. You see, a passage like this tells us what God thinks of sin. Think about that for a minute. We have our own ideas about sin, what we think is right, what we think is wrong. We see these ideas in our society all the time. People have their own ideas about morality. We might have the tendency even to think that what Achan did in this passage, it doesn't seem that bad. After all, he didn't hurt anyone. He didn't kill anyone. Maybe we think that God's response is harsh. But brothers and sisters, this is what I hope you understand. We need to see sin as God sees it. In reality, it doesn't matter what you think about sin or what I think about sin. It doesn't matter what people in the world think about sin. It doesn't matter what any human being thinks is moral or isn't moral, because we're not the creator and we're not the judge of the world. What matters is what God thinks about sin. And in his kindness and mercy, he has shown us in his word what he thinks about sin. And what a passage like this makes clear is that God thinks sin is deserving of death. In fact, every incident in the Bible where we see this sort of judgment, God bringing this kind of cataclysmic judgment, events like the flood or God's judgment on the Canaanites, or even when he exiles his own people to Babylon, all of these things are telling us what God thinks of sin, that sin is deserving of death. What event do you think does this more than any other? Brothers and sisters, it's the event of the cross. It's when God is willing to crush his only beloved son, the son he loves more than any other, that this tells us what God thinks of sin, that sin is deserving of death. Well, there's one final lesson here that I think this passage teaches us. I think it actually teaches us about the grace of God and the work of Christ. You might wonder how a passage like this, where we're confronted so much with the holiness of God, could actually teach us about grace. But this is what you need to realize. It's only when you're willing to be rattled, to be shaken by the holiness of God, and to see sin as God sees it, that you can really begin to understand the magnitude of his grace and the nature of Christ's sacrifice for you. You see, part of the very reason that God reveals himself in this way, that God brings this sort of judgment, is that we will seek the mercy of God in Christ. And in light of everything this passage has revealed about the holiness of God, everything we've looked at, I want you to think with me just for a minute about the mercy of God as Scripture has revealed it to us. Brothers and sisters, how often do we commit the very sin of Achan. Think about that for a minute. How often do we rob God of the very gifts that he deserves? How often do we ignore his clear commands? How often do we covet what God has not given to us? How often do we ignore his commands? How often do we act deceptively? How often do we put on a good face and resist repentance, even when the Holy Spirit is calling us out, making it known to us that God knows of our sin, and yet we resist repentance? Brothers and sisters, if God took account of our sin for just 1 week or even 1 day, we would certainly all deserve the judgment that God brings on Achan here. And yet think of this, that in Christ, the promise of Psalm 103 is true for us, that he does not treat us as our sins deserve, nor repay us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Who of us is deserving of such mercy? Who of us has not offended the holiness of God? Who of us is not deserving of his holy anger? And yet think for a minute what Romans 3 says to us, that we are justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Think about those two words, justified freely. This is really the heart of the gospel. To be justified is what? It means to have God's verdict of not guilty declared in your case, so that you are accepted before God and even viewed as righteous in his sight because of the righteousness of Jesus. And then think what Romans is saying. God is freely giving you that verdict, saying that you are accepted. The ESV translates it this way, that we are justified by his grace as a gift. God gives you this status of being forgiven and accepted in his sight as a gift. And of course, this is because Christ satisfied the debt of our sin. Brothers and sisters, it is so important to understand that God does not cancel your sin because he looks the other way. This is what so many people think of the mercy of God, that God just says, well, that's okay. I just won't acknowledge that sin. That is an abomination to a holy God. God cancels your sin because he satisfies the demands of his own holiness through the work of his Son. It's because Christ became devoted to destruction for us. Think about the parallels between what happens to Achan and Christ. Christ is taken outside of the camp. Christ is taken outside of Jerusalem. And Christ is executed to take away the anger of God, not for his own sin, but for your sin and for my sin. And now, instead of you being consumed by the holiness of God, the promise in Christ is that you will actually share in the holiness of God. God, through Christ, not only forgives our sin, but he conforms us, his people, into his own likeness so that we now can exhibit his holy character. And brothers and sisters, when this is complete, when sin is no more, when we, the church of Jesus Christ, are presented as holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle, we are going to worship God for all our days. Not only because he's a God of unlimited power, he's mighty to save, and not only because he's a God of amazing grace, we are going to praise God because he is glorious in his holiness. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are so grateful for the teaching of your word, that you have revealed yourself so clearly to us in the pages of Scripture, that we can see your character for what it is. Father, we know you are a holy God. It would be foolish and stupid of us to deny this or to think that we could ever come into your presence based on our own merit. We know we are like Achan. How often do we disobey your commands? And Lord, we praise you that you have not only revealed your righteous character to us, you have revealed the remedy for our sin in your word. It's your own Son. It's the Son you sent to be the sacrifice for our sin. that we can believe and trust in him and know that you will not treat us as our sins deserve, that you will actually conform us into your own righteous and holy character, that one day we will enjoy perfect fellowship with you and will worship you in the gloriousness of your holiness. Lord, we pray all of these things in your name. Amen.